for today recording. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. And we are getting very near the end of our series on the book of Acts. We're up to chapter 28 now, starting in with the first verse of chapter 28, the last chapter. And we have been traversing with Paul the route that he took from Caesarea to Rome, and we've made a few details where he stopped and so on. We've asked that you use a map and check and get some idea of the distances. Now, we are in the shipwreck here, end of chapter 27, and the ship was going to pieces, and so the fellows were to get to land as best they could. Chapter 8, 28, verse 1. And when there they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. Now, that is known today as Malta. So, when you see this word Melita, well, you remember it's Malta. And so, I suppose that the natives told them, or they found it out some way when they got on land. Verse 2, and the barbarians and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Yes, this was a colder season now, and even down there on the Mediterranean it could get rather unpleasant. And so the people kindled a fire so they could warm up and get dried out from the being in the water. Now it says a barbarous people. Well, of course, barbarians or anybody who are not Jews or Romans, according to people's ideas, probably them. But actually, these people, as far as we know, were Phoenicians. And the Phoenicians are a sort of a cross between Egyptians and some other people, such as the Lebanese. And back in the early days of Rome, the Phoenicians were a shipbuilding nation and traveled the world, noted for their trade that they had with foreign countries at that time. And so these people on Malta then were this kind of people, and they were kind. Verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast in the fire and felt no harm. I took 3 verses there just for to give us a little subject there. Now, you might be misled here. This is not firewood as we would think. There were no forests around this particular part of the country, but there was a shrub that's called firs, and they used the roots of that for kindling fires. And so this is probably what Paul was gathering up, and he laid them on the fire. Now, a viper is one of the most poisonous beasts, serpents, that we know of. And death can almost be instantaneous from it. Of course, that can happen with most venomous snakes if they happen to hit you the right place. Even a rattlesnake, if it hits you in a larger vein, your death be almost instantaneous. Otherwise, why, you might have a chance for survival. And it made a strike, I suppose, and fastened his fangs onto his hand. And, of course, these people being barbarians, were superstitious. And so they thought that probably he had been a murderer or something like that. and he'd escaped the sea. And yet, vengeance, or our word nemesis, fate, suffereth not to live. They thought, sure, he was a dead duck, as we say in our slang today. But he just shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Remember, in the English, it was most anything that's living is called a beast or a beastie. And here it is, and we do not use that, our English today, particularly that way. Anyhow, Paul wasn't harmed. Now, here's a little bit of a prophetic thing, too. We have found in the prophecies that the serpent of Genesis 3 someday is to go into the lake of fire. And here, this serpent is dropped into a fire. Now, we find little instances like this so often in the narrative that, it just isn't accidental, surely. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Well, that's the opinions of men, you see. And they're taking it from the surface, what they could see, without probably too much knowledge. And, of course, that is what can happen to us when we make snap judgments and just judging by what we see on the surface. They didn't know the character of Paul. They didn't know that he had a message. They didn't know he was a servant of the Most High. An apostle of the Gentiles. They didn't know that yet. And so they thought then he was a god. And of course the heathen, they had a lot of gods, and their gods ordinarily were immortal, as so could not suffer death. And so that is that little story there, which is important from its foreshadowings. Verse 7, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. That is, in the same vicinity where they were, there were possessions of this man, lands and houses and so on, I suppose, that would be the possessions of that time. And the name was Publius. That name was found other places in the Bible. And he was the chief man of the island, and he took Paul and his little party in and lodged them 3 days. 8. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, put his hands on him, and healed him. Evidently this was a form of dysentery, as was common in those days, and still breaks out times in our civilized countries even. And he had a fever along with this, and pretty sick, I imagine. And Saul prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. Well, that would probably gain some attention. And it did. And so in verse 9, we read on, so when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed. And who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And I see how that all worked out. Paul healed their sick people, and they were so grateful for that they gave them the things that they needed depending on their journey. They had lost a great deal in the shipwreck. They couldn't take much with them. Just had to escape with the clothes they had on their back. And so, when they departed, they laded us with such things were necessary. Verse 11, and after 3 months, so they spent 3 months on the island. We departed in a ship to Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. The ship was Alexandria. Well, there was a great deal of shipping of grain at that time from Alexandria to different parts of the civilized world at that time. And Castor and Pollux, that is the names of the twins in the sign in the zodiac called Gemini, or twins. And it was supposed to represent a close relationship, friendliness, and so on. And was one of, and was, Castor and Pollux was really the symbol or sign or whatever you want to call it, of sailors. And so, of course, this ship would have that name on it, Castor and Pollux. Whether it had a picture of these two on the prow of the vessel, I don't know, but quite likely, because on the prow of the vessel, out, way out in front, was usually figureheads of some kind, that's what they were called, carved out of wood, usual thing, and representing deities and different things, and relative to the significance of the ship and its work, what it's due. And so here they had these twins on here, friendliness, for these sailors. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Now, look on your maps and see these. You'll find that some of these distances are 100 to up to 200 miles between steps. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. Fetched a compass. Now, ordinary landlubber, as we call them, wouldn't probably know what that meant. In the first place, it just means to go around in a circle. And the chances are that they did that because they'd have to get away from the island far enough to get a good head start that the mountains wouldn't shut the wind off from the sails. And so they couldn't sail and make headway until they got out from that influence and filled up the sails so they could go. And so they took a circuitous place. Now, there just might be, a little something else meant to this, and there's some commentators on it, and I wouldn't say which was right. Some think it just meant that they went before the wind. But anyhow, they got there, so that's the main thing. And after one day, the south wind blew, and it came next day to Puteoli. Now they're getting near Rome. Puteoli is the seaport of the city of Rome. Remember, Rome is up the Tiber River some distance. And the regular boats, like were going on the Mediterranean Sea and so on at that time, did not navigate that river. And so Puteoli was the shipping point. Well, where we found brethren were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Now you haven't begun to add up all of these along and find out how many days and so on. In fact, I don't think you'll have any trouble of finding how long it took Paul to make his whole journey. Now, I haven't done that. I've had the figures and so on, but I don't even remember them now because it's been a long time since I've done that. On verse 15, and from thence, When the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. All right, some question here too, possibly. As they were traveling slowly and so on, some of the faster travelers got to Rome, and so the brethren heard that Paul was on his way. And so they went down to meet him as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns. Now, I had a man one time ask me, I think was in a repair shop, automobile repair shop, and he was working on my car, and says, well, what was Paul doing at three taverns? Well, now, that took a little bit of explanation, didn't it? Well, in the first place, the word tavern comes from a word which means a tent, and they changed the V to a B, added on to it, and you get the word tabernacle. Not tabernacle, but tabernacle, which was a tent. A tabernacle in the wilderness was simply a tent in which Israel worshipped. Now, we would say today probably about half tent and half building, because it did have pretty good support along the sides, especially with boards set in sockets, and so it would withstand some storms and so on. And the roof was rather complex. Now, we're not too sure about the roof. People have made pictures of it and their imagination and so on. Well, whether that roof was a flat roof or whether it was a V-shaped roof, we don't know. But we do know that there were several layers of material which would help shut out the heat and also make it absolutely rainproof and possibly hold down well in the winds. Well, now back to the three taverns. Since a tavern was a tent, why, here was a place where some folks put up some tents and had refreshments and so on for the travelers. Now, that was what the idea was, and it was common in those days along the way that travelers want to stop and get a little snack, as sometimes we say. And, of course, in that time, they'd probably have some wine, because everybody did drink some wine. That'd be refreshing. I don't know if it was on ice or not. And when Paul saw the brethren coming, so on, he took courage. Now, if you go back over the story, you can see that Paul's been through a lot of trouble. This has been a hard, serious journey from him from Caesarea. And, of course, the Lord had told him that he'd go to Rome. And Paul's faith was steadfast in that. But there are times when he was tired. Times when it looked as if it's just about the end of everything. Shipwrecked and so on. And they wouldn't have taken his advice when it come to making the journey, and so had the shipwreck. Well, if you put yourself in Paul's place, you can see that he was getting pretty tired. And now he's getting near to Rome. So he's beginning to perk up, as we say. 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. I don't know how many prisoners there were. We do know that there were around, 276 souls on the ship. I'm not sure. It was 76 anyhow. There's quite a little crowd at that for a sailing ship. But Paul was suffered or allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And, of course, we find out your owner, he just hired a house, and they allowed that, and a soldier to be chained to him day and night so they wouldn't escape and get into any mischief. Now, over a period of time, I could get pretty tiresome being chained to a soldier all the time, day and night. That is one of the irksome things that Paul had to suffer when he was in Rome. Didn't give him too much freedom. He could write and course, do things like that. And we have at least four prison epistles. We sometimes speak of the fifth as coming from this house in Rome, the first being Ephesians. And I'm anticipating just a little bit, but just want us to get in our mind what we're coming to. And evidently, not having any particular charge against him, that is, at least anything that would be worthy of death, such as murder or something like that, they did let him go of himself. And of course, being a Roman citizen, he got some privileges that he wouldn't have had otherwise. 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, now they stopped right there. It's not the full sentence. Now Paul has made an appeal to Caesar. And we know that the Jews have had a lot of influence on Paul's actions before this and what was done to him by the Romans. And Paul knew also that in the politics of the time that the Jews did quite often have quite a bit of influence on Rome. And we must remember that Nero's wife was supposedly a Jewess, and if she were, she'd probably be against Paul, because most of the Jews were, you know. Of course, you can't be sure of that. At least Paul was going to be taking a course to help protect himself, and so instead of calling the elders of the church together, a church which he had written to, the book of Romans, why, he called for the chief of the Jews, not the Christians. And probably this was a good move. And he says to them, going on in verse 17, men and brethren, notice the title he gives them, though I have committed nothing against the people, and that's the Jews, capital P, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He's making a statement right from the start that he hadn't done anything against the people, against the Jews, or anything against the customs of the fathers. Of course, that would take back all of the leaders of the Jews back to Abraham. And so he's getting their attention. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go? Because there is no death, no cause of death in me. Of course, remember that is back in Caesarea he's talking about. Paul had his examination there. And they would have let him go. Except, verse 19, but when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. The word nation there is used in the singular. And when it's used in the singular, it is a nation or people. A nation comes from a word which means to be born. And so a nation was made up of people who had a common birth ancestor or ancestors. And if the word nations is used in the plural, it's usually translated Gentiles. So I'll give you a little hint on the usage of the words. And so he says, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. I just had to do it because the Jews spoke against it and they weren't going to have him let him fall go. But now he's trying to tell these Jews that he has not done anything against the nation and what the fathers fought and so on. And that's right. Verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, folks, here's an important verse. A lot of folks think the church began at Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 13, and 19, and all those places, and yet right here, the very last, Paul says, the hope of Israel, I'm bound to this chain. That isn't the church. And the hope of Israel is the kingdom and the coming king. And for that, he's bound to that chain. You see the string of arguments he's giving here to show that he has been a faithful Jew. And they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or speak any harm of thee. I don't know why that they didn't try to get their influence down to Rome and get in touch with these folks, as much as they were against him up in his homeland. I don't know why they hadn't done that. They must have forgot or missed out on something, because they were so against him or doing everything they could to bring about his death and condemnation and so on. They said they hadn't heard anything about him. Nobody's had anything against him. And in verse 22, but they've been hearing things, but we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken of against, or it is spoken against. They realize, they know that Paul has been with a certain sect or a group of people, and it has been spoken against by the Jews everywhere. Even though Paul was a Jew of the Jews. And so they wanted to hear. They wanted to know. They were not passing judgment here. They've heard certain things, but they're not passing judgment. That's so they want to hear. And so in verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging. Well, he must have had a fairly good-sized house to lodge in. Not just a little one-room shack or something. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, not the church, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, how would you like to go back over the Old Testament and pick out what verses and passages you think of Paul would have used, and try to make up for yourself what he had to say here from morning to evening, a whole day. Well, now, that would just be a nice little assignment, wouldn't it? That would be a wonderful assignment for a thesis for a seminary. But I doubt if any will be assigning that to them. I don't think so. I'll notice that he was persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. That, according to Jewish custom of speaking, took in the whole Old Testament, as we call it. And so he had 39 books of the Bible to quote from, didn't he? Now, Moses wrote the first 5, and the rest is just spoken of generally as prophets. Of course, that would include the Canticles and the Psalms and others, but actually they're all along the same line, speaking of the same subject to a great extent. Well, I wonder what the result of this was. An all-day sermon. Paul was a pretty long-winded preacher from what we've read in a few instances, hasn't he? Well, there's an excuse. He had something to say. Not all long-winded preachers have something to say, you know. But Paul did. And it made people sit up and take notice. We only have one example, one instance of where somebody in Paul's audience fell asleep when he was preaching. Well, I can remember a few times when I've nodded when I was pretty tired listening to a long service. So, I can sort of sympathize a little bit with these folks. But I imagine, since these are Jews and they knew their scriptures, that there's pretty good attention. And so, in verse 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So there was a split in the crowd. My, a real, spiritual, gospel message divides people. You know it? It doesn't unite people, it divides them. Sheep and goats and every other expression you want to put. The living from the dead. So, and so here were some believed, and they were probably more in knowledge and loving the scriptures more than others. Remember that folks at that time were no different much than folks we have today. And so in our assemblies or churches or whatever you want to call the groups, you'll find that there are some who know the scriptures, they've searched the scriptures, and they base what they believe on what they found in the scriptures. And there are some who never crack open the Bible and just listen to the preacher and others and formulate their belief from that. Second hand. It's not really believing God, you see. And so those are the unstable ones. And of course, sure, we find we have those two classes, those who believed and those who didn't believe. And that is about the usual thing. Well, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. Well, this word departed is maybe a little strange word there. It's in the passive voice in the Greek. And they were departed. Well, that doesn't make sense. We're using the wrong word there. They were dismissed. Paul dismissed the meeting. After, that is, they were dismissed. After Paul had spoken one word. One word. Well, we use it that way yet today. Oh, so often you hear on the radio and so on. And now for a word from our sponsor. You have a whole paragraph or something, see? A word. Well, we do have different words for a translated word. Now, when John starts off with his gospel, he speaks in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And there is a form of the word which means something different from just words that people speak. And so, a speech and a word might mean even the same thing. Well, Paul spoke several words here. And he's quoting from Isaiah 6. And especially verse 10. Now, this has been quoted several times in the scriptures before this. Our Lord had even quoted it. A warning to the people. Now, what was this word? Isaiah said unto the fathers, go unto this people and say, God is saying it now unto Isaiah, go unto this people, Israel, and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of the people, Israel, is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Well, we're getting pretty near to the end of the story. You know, Isaiah, centuries before, was told to speak this, and it had been used, but here is the last time that it's used. Now notice the structure in here. Eyes, ears, and heart. And then you take the opposite there, understand with the heart, be converted, and I should heal it. Of course, taking up there first, the ears are dull of hearing, eyes closed, unless they see with their eyes. And then hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. A little pattern there that's interesting. Well, we have a lot of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible. This is not the only one. And the fact that God had up to this time fulfilled what he had said in his due time, we would not have any doubt that what he's saying here would have its effect, and especially since it's final. Now, Isaiah wasn't the only one that spoke about these things. Hosea, chapters 3 and 4, speaks of the obstinacy and compliance sown of Israel as the wife of Jehovah, and a divorcement. Now, we don't find very much about divorce in the Old Testament. That is for laws for the people. Marriage is supposed to be for life. But because of the hardness of their hearts, God had permitted a divorce. Hardness of their hearts. That is, God was merciful and gave them a chance for a partner who was suffering from the treatment of the other to escape it. And that was one of the generous things in the law. But you don't find much practice of it in the Old Testament. In fact, you'd have a hard time of putting your finger right on any particular instance, wouldn't you? beginning of the New Testament. And the very first thing you find is this, that Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ, when he found that she was with child, considered in his mind a divorcing her. And it would have been lawful. And he used that same word for divorce there as you have here for departed. Same word. So that sort of nails down the meaning as we have it here. Well, if you read through, you'll find that these people have practiced these very things. Now, it's true that you and I, and anybody else, can hear and still not hear. Isn't that right? Somebody may be talking to us, and we hear the voice, but our minds are on something else, and we don't hear the words. And we'll wake up all at once to the fact that we haven't been listening. We don't know what they were saying. Well, that's the way Israel treated their prophets. It went in at one ear and out at the other, as we'd say today. And their eyes have they closed lest they should see. You can see that this was absolutely willful on their part. They did this on purpose, as we'd say. And so, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes, they don't see. Well, that's true too. You can travel through the country and all kinds of scenery passing before you, and still you'd be thinking about something else and actually not see what's going on. And sometimes when you start to go up some steps or something like that, your attention on something else, you don't see it, and you stub your toe. Israel had not been seeing. And then the heart. Of course, that gets to the heart of the matter. They have been following the old nature. Doing as they please, worshiping as they please, falling after idols, and breaking the law, and so on, without seemingly any conscience or any conviction. They started in after their delivery from Egypt with the making of the golden calf and worship of it. Hadn't much more gotten out of the land until they did that. To think after a great delivery, after all those years, 215 years of servitude in English, in Egypt, that they would have thought a little bit more about their situation and appreciated the fact they'd been set free as slaves and that there was a God in heaven that was leading them home. But no, they forget. Their heart wasn't in it. And so then, the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled. Israel hasn't heard. They haven't listened. They haven't had a heart that would receive the word of God. It was filled with other things, the junk. And their eyes only saw the things they wanted to see. Can we apply that today? Is that a common fault among Christians today? That they have a tendency to do these things. I think this is right up to date. What I can perceive in myself, the history of my life so far, and what I've seen in others, that these human tendencies are still with us yet today, keeping us from the spiritual things, blinding us to the truth of God, blinding us to God himself. Now, God had been very merciful to Israel and took good care of them over all these years, from the time of Abraham, actually, up to this time, almost 2,000 years, if you go to figuring it up. Maybe a little bit more. And so the time is coming here for a break. There's something going to happen. And I'll have to take that up the next time. Now we have just a few verses here for the last time. I hope I can help you to understand the great significance of this passage of Scripture. Now this is the end of this lesson. Dear Father, we do thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for the truths that thou showest to us, that thou hast shown us our own hearts and helped us to correct our ways. I'm thankful that thou hast given us a message today. One is heavenly places, the exaltation of Christ in his church with him. And thankful that we have opportunities for spreading the good news through Christ. We ask these things. Amen.